have open before you the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. 2 weeks ago we looked at Luke as an accurate historian, as an introduction to Luke. So we should have confidence that the things that we read in this book are accurately recorded. This should not surprise us, since Luke is part of the Word of God. God cannot lie, and so therefore we have in this book an accurate account of what took place. It's not a complete account, it's not a full account, it doesn't answer all the questions that you might want answers to, it doesn't tell us how tall the Lord Jesus was, it doesn't tell us what colour his hair was, it doesn't tell us what colour his eyes were. There's lots of things it doesn't tell us. Indeed, these things I've mentioned, there's nothing about them in the scriptures at all. We're not told these things. And we can only conclude that we don't need to know these things. God has revealed what we need to know. He hasn't revealed what we don't need to know. And so therefore, anything beyond what the scriptures says is speculation. And can be dangerous, because speculation can lead into heresy and into immorality, into ungodliness, and much worse. But we're looking at chapter 1, and as I said before, we're not doing the chapter in its entirety. We are just picking out one part of the chapter, but merely to notice that here we have a situation. There's been no prophets for several hundred years, and then an angel appears to Zechariah and says he's going to have a son whose name is John, and that John will be the next in line of the prophets, the one in the spirit and power of Elijah to announce the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah has difficulty believing this, and so Gabriel says he will be dumb until the child is born, which is just what happened. Just a few moments ago, when he's been born, and when they go to name the child, not being able to speak, he has to write it down, and everyone's amazed when he says it's John, because there's no one in his family called John. And as soon as he writes that, then he's able to speak, and indeed he himself becomes briefly a prophet and speaks about that which is to come. And then we have the account, which is very familiar to us from Christmas time, with the coming of the same angel, Gabriel, to Mary, to announce to her that she is to be the human vehicle through whom the Messiah will be born into the world. And notice here, it is the angel Gabriel, it is not the archangel Gabriel. There is nothing in the Bible that says that Gabriel was an archangel. There are some ancient writings which are not part of the Bible called the Apocrypha, and I'm told that in there Gabriel is referred to as an archangel, but it shows how far back this error goes. Gabriel, not an archangel, an angel. The only archangel mentioned in the scriptures is the archangel Michael. This is Gabriel. Notice also that these are male names. Angels appear in the scriptures as masculine, although they are not men. And so Gabriel appears to Mary and speaks to her and tells her what is happening, reminds her that her cousin Elizabeth, who nobody expected to ever have a child, was 6 months pregnant. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And when Mary arrives, the unborn John the Baptist leaps within his mother's womb, because he recognizes this is the woman through whom the Messiah will come. He's not rejoicing at Mary in and of herself. He's rejoicing in who she is going to bear, the son that she is going to bring forth. And that brings us to verses 46 down to verse 55. And if your Bible has headings, the heading of this section is the Magnificat. The word is Latin, and it comes from the first few words of what Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And in Latin, that is Magnificat. And this is recited and repeated throughout the world in Roman Catholic, probably Greek Orthodox and Anglo-Catholic churches, because they have such a high opinion of Mary. When I was at school, when I was at primary school, I went to a Church of England primary school, and I remember when we were in class one, that's the top class, the oldest class, we had to write this out and, if possible, to memorise it. I was never very good at doing those things. That's why I can remember almost no poetry, because although we were supposed to learn things, I think the only thing I can remember is bits and pieces of something called Duck's Ditty, which is not particularly helpful. And I never managed to memorise the Magnificat. But you'll find there are people throughout the world who have memorised it and know it, but unfortunately, for most of them, they fail to understand what it's about, because they learn it within the context of Romanism. In Romanism, Mary is an exalted figure, exalted above all humanity, and she is almost spoken of, almost indeed she often is, spoken of as the fourth person of the Godhead. They speak so highly of her. And that the only way in which we can pray to God is not through Jesus, as the Bible teaches, but through Mary. And we pray to Mary, they say, in order that she can then intercede with Jesus, who will then petition the Father. But this is not to be found in the Scriptures. She is referred to as the co-mediatrix and the co-redemptrix. That is, she is the mediator along with Jesus. We have to come to God through her as well as through Jesus. And co-redemptrix, that is, she is also the Redeemer along with Jesus. If you examine this in more detail, you will discover that they call Mary the Queen of Heaven. And if you turn into book of Jeremiah, you will find that the Queen of Heaven is a term reserved for pagan gods. So it shows you the roots of the Roman teaching, but it is false teaching. You do not find that teaching within the pages of the Scriptures. They will argue, oh, but it was what the apostles taught. Well, how do we know it's what the apostles taught? They didn't say that. Oh, no, but they passed it down by word of mouth, down through the centuries. And if you examine the history, it's fascinating when they suddenly discovered, oh, this is what the apostles taught. We've always known this, but you can't find any record of it before they've said that they'd always taught this. And you get the impression that it's just been plucked out of the air and invented for some reason or other. Anyway, enough of Romanism. What does this actually say? What is Mary speaking about? She's speaking out of the fullness of her heart. God has revealed to her that she is to be the carrier of the Messiah. She is to give birth to the Messiah. Now, how long have the Jews been waiting for the coming of the Messiah? They had been waiting for approximately 1,800 years since the Messiah was promised to Abraham. Indeed, we could even go as far back as the Garden of Eden and say that Eve was promised that the Messiah would come. And so there, the wait extends to about 4,000 years. Now, if you've been waiting for something, and you've been waiting patiently, and you wait and wait and wait, and then you're told it's coming tomorrow, how do you feel? You feel elated. You feel wonderful. At last, I've been waiting so long and it's going to arrive. There's the old joke that I don't think is true anymore, but it was true of Soviet Russia, that a man goes into a car shop and he says, "I'd like to buy one of these cars." And they say, "Certainly, sir. We'll be able to deliver that to you in 10 years' time, 10 years tomorrow." Such was the efficiency of Soviet production. And he says, "Now, Let me just write that in my diary. 10 years tomorrow. Now, is that going to be in the morning or the afternoon when you'll deliver it? And the salesman says, but why does it matter? Because, I mean, it's 10 years away. He says, well, it's important because I've got the plumber coming in the morning of that day. People have to wait an awful long time for their cars, for anything in Russia. Those of you that lived through the war, you know what it was like to live through times of hardship. And throughout the war, you'd be thinking, is it going to end this year? How much longer is it going to go on for? And you will remember VE Day. And the euphoria throughout the country. At last, the war was over. At least the war in Europe. Had to wait a few more months for victory in the Far East. But the euphoria, the delight, at last it's happened, it's come. And here is Mary, and she is one of the few people who understands that at last the Messiah has come because God has revealed the fact to her. She is overwhelmed with joy. And out of her joy, she speaks these words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Isn't God good? And that's the tone all the way through this. Isn't God good to us? God has made his promises, and God is keeping his promises. Isn't God good? And the tone we have here is, we deserve nothing. We are all sinners. We have all rebelled against God, and yet look at what God is doing for us who deserve nothing. Now some people say, and sorry just for a moment, this is Roman teaching, but Mary was without sin. She was born without sin. Not only was Jesus born without sin, they argue, but that Mary also had to be born without sin because otherwise Jesus couldn't be born without sin. Do you see a flaw in the logic here? If it's true that Mary had to be born without sin so that Jesus could be born without sin, then Mary's mother must have been born without sin so that Mary could be born without sin, and Mary's mother's mother, and so on. All the way back, right the way back to Eve, all of them must have been born without sin. Well, that's absurd. And indeed, it is contrary to what the scriptures teach. Because we find in verse 47 that Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." When I was at school, I forget which year it was, let me think, it was 1968. And one of the teachers ran a life-saving class. And this was a class that was approved by the Royal Life Saving Society. And at the end of it, I earned a bronze medallion. I've still got it in a drawer with my name inscribed on the back. And having a bronze medallion meant that you were qualified as a lifesaver and that you could apply to a swimming pool to be a lifeguard and they would accept you when you flashed your bronze medallion. I suspect that's not true anymore. They probably say, when was the last time you got in the water? Well, I did have a bath yesterday. But if you're talking about swimming pools, it's a long time ago. But I was, for a period, a qualified lifesaver. How many people are there in the world that could describe me as their saviour? I'm not talking about in the sense that Jesus is our saviour. I'm talking about how many people in the world can look at me and say, that man saved my life, he prevented me drowning. The answer is a very round number. None at all. I never have had the opportunity of using those skills that I learnt all those years ago. However, had I saved someone from drowning, as some people do save people from drowning, then they would be able to look at that person and they'd say, that is my saviour. They saved me from drowning. Perhaps someone comes along And they give a huge sum of money to someone. Thank you. You have saved me. You are my saviour. You have saved me from financial ruin. There's all manner of different ways in which people can be saviours. But they are saviours because they save someone from something. What does Mary say? My spirit rejoices in God, my saviour. What was it that God saved her from? Well, in the context of the scriptures, the only thing that she can be referring to is that God saved her from her sins. Not that she was sinless, as is often taught, but that she was a sinner and she knew God's grace and mercy in forgiving her all her sins so she could call God her saviour. We need to be clear that Mary is just like us. She was a sinner who needed to be saved. There are people who think that some people are more exalted than others within the professing church. And along with this thinking comes the idea that some people have no need of salvation, as with Mary, so with other people. And some people are so good that God accepts them as they are. But when we look at a passage like this, it reminds us that every single one of us is a sinner, that we have all sinned, and we need to be saved from our sins. And we have seen before, we saw last week, a few weeks' time, we'll probably see it again, that sin is not merely that which is outward. Sin is also that which is inward. Sin is also that which pollutes the whole of our being. And so, when people scratch their heads and say, but what have I done? It's the way you are. It's your whole attitude towards God. And you live a life apart from God, that makes you a sinner. Whether you can think of specific sins or not, if you have an attitude that is opposed to God, it makes you a sinner. Mary recognized this. She knew that she was a sinner. And she had discovered a saviour in the Lord God Almighty. Indeed, you go through the whole of Scripture and you look at every character in the Bible, bar the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see the flaws in their character. You will see their sinful nature. You find in Peter, for example, when in a boat with Jesus and Jesus performs a miracle, Peter sees this and Peter grovels at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." Peter knew that he was not perfect. Peter knew that he needed a saviour. And Peter knew that because of his sin, he was objectionable to God. God hated sin. And God would punish sin. And Peter was in fear of that punishment because of his sin. But Jesus graciously received him in spite of his sin. Peter recognized himself as a saviour. And it's so sad when there are people in the world who think they don't need a saviour because they don't sin. But at the same time, they would say, what a wonderful person Peter was. If Peter needed saving, if Mary needed saving, so do we. But she continues, and she rejoices in God's fulfillment of his promises. At the end, she refers to Abraham, verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, God made this promise. God is now fulfilling this promise. But then we have the section in the middle, where she speaks having spoken about her own blessedness, what a blessing it is to be used by God in this way, she then speaks about people in general. Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Not to all men. God doesn't show his mercy to everyone. God does show his mercy to those who fear him. Now, several years ago, we looked at the subject of the fear of God. There is the fear of dread and the fear of terror. They're not necessarily the same. But those who are unconverted, those who are still in their sins, should certainly have a terror of God because of what will happen to them if they go to the judgment unforgiven. But even those who know God and even those who are forgiven by God should also fear him. But it's not a fear of terror. It's not a fear of dread. It's not being troubled at what's going to happen to you because you're a sinner in the sight of an angry God. Rather, it's the awe and wonderment of looking at God and seeing who this God is. And yet, this God accepts you. And with this thought in mind, she goes on to contrast those who fear God and those who don't. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Now you can see this happening through history. You can see it in the scriptures. You have a wonderful example of it with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of all that he could survey, proud, haughty. Isn't this wonderful, all the things that I have brought about by my own strength? And God struck him down for 7 years. He went mad. He went out and ate grass and lived like an animal. He lived in the open air. He woke in the morning wet with the dew of heaven. God cast down the proud and haughty, but he exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. Eventually, after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God was God, and that God ruled in the heavens and on the earth. And when he acknowledged that, his sanity was restored to him. People think, and they tend to be left-wing in their politics, they think that when they read passages like this, God is saying, I'm on the side of the poor and I am against the rich. And so I'm all in favour of Africa and South America, they're making God say, but I'm against America and Europe. It's not what it says. This is not what's being spoken of here. It's very common for people to say this sort of thing. God is on the side of the poor. God is against the rich. And so therefore any rich people within the church, well, you might as well leave because God is against you. Give away all your money. Give away all your wealth. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible is talking about heart attitudes. Not talking about how much money you own. It doesn't talk about how wealthy or how poor you are. It's talking about the attitude of your heart. It's what Mary is speaking about here. You can be a pauper and proud. And you can be a billionaire and humble. It's the attitude of the heart that God is concerned with. There are those who think they have earthly riches. Sorry, there are those who have earthly riches, but they're not concerned about their earthly riches. There are some people who get up in the morning and it's just the sort of people they are. They get up in the morning and before breakfast they've earned another £1 million. They just happen to be very good at making money. It doesn't mean they're earning it on the backs of the poor. Now, I must just, if you excuse me, go into a bit of economics here, because so many people don't understand this. People think if one person makes money, someone else is losing money. That's not true. It might be true in some situations, but generally it's not. Otherwise, when you find that you are given money either as a pension or as wages or whatever, who has lost out? But that's not the way the economy works. We keep hearing about how many millions of people are living in poverty in this country. But how is poverty defined? It's not saying that there are 3 million people living in the gutter, literally. There are some people like that. You'll find them, especially in London, huddled in shop doorways, especially down at Waterloo. They live in cardboard boxes because they are so poor they cannot afford a roof over their heads. Unfortunately, some of them are like that because they're drunkards, and any money they get, they spend on drink, and they're in a perpetual drunken state. But when we talk about poverty in this country, we're saying people earn less than a certain amount, and it's arbitrarily fixed. So when politicians say we must solve poverty, in 10 years' time, if everybody was, by today's standards, immensely wealthy, we'd still have poverty because of the way it's defined. And the way poverty is defined today is becoming, well, they haven't got a coloured television, they haven't got a tumble dryer. The Bible, when it talks about poverty, is talking about the heart, not about what's in your pocket. Let me just quickly finish off the economics bit. When you provide a service or where you provide some products or whatever, you are increasing the amount of wealth available. Because if you think back to when Adam and Eve were around, before the birth of their first son, how much wealth was there in the world? Well, none. But they and their descendants created more and more wealth, and so the cake grew in size. And so it's possible to have a big slice of the cake, and you haven't defrauded someone else, you haven't taken money away from someone else, because the cake's got bigger, and there's enough for everybody to go round. Right, economics lecture over. God is here speaking through the lips of Mary about poverty of heart, poverty of spirit, in contrast to the pride and the supposed riches of others. There are people who are very proud and haughty. They're often portrayed in television sitcoms. The number of times you see people who are supposed to be religious people, self-righteous people, and they, if you happen to be from a slightly lower social class from them, they want nothing to do with you because you're a worm. I can't have anything to do with you. Ugh, dear me. They're proud. They're haughty. I'm better than you are. They lack basic humility. And so they would never acknowledge themselves to be sinners. They would never say, I am a sinner. I have sinned. They're proud. They are haughty. But part of what happens in conversion is that a person is first humbled. And it's always a sign when someone comes to Christ that they are humble, that they readily confess to being a sinner. They acknowledge that they have done wrong. And they readily bow their knees before God and before anybody else, and they say, I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. God is right. And when a person comes to Christ, when they approach Christ and they confess that they are sinners, then God will receive them. When they reach out in trust to Jesus Christ, Christ takes their sins from them, and they know the forgiveness of their sins. Their hearts are filled with God's love, with joy, with gladness. They know the love of God poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to all who believe. And they rejoice, as Mary did, in God their Saviour. When she speaks about pride and humility, riches and poverty, she is talking about the state of a person's heart. And she is able to rejoice because she herself knows the forgiveness of sins. She herself knows what it is to be forgiven. She herself has been humbled under the mighty hand of God. Well, it's impossible for us to receive the same blessings that Mary received. Those of us who are men, it's impossible. We cannot directly bear children. But the women, we have never and will never give birth to the Messiah, to the Saviour of mankind. However, we can understand what she's talking about if we also share with her the experience of grace. Have we had that experience of God's grace in our hearts, whereby we've been humbled? Have we seen God as He really is? Has it driven us to our knees? Has it caused us to cry out to God for mercy? Has it humbled us in the dust? And has that been joined with a joy of sins forgiven? Those who have been truly converted know what it is to be grovelling in the dust, and to stay grovelling in the dust, because we are worms of the dust and we deserve nothing more than to be down in the dust. God exalts us, but it is God who exalts us. But throughout this life, the more godly we become, the more conscious we become of sin, the more conscious we become of sin, the humbler we become. But the day will come when God will remove us from this world and take us into the world to come. And then we will still be humble, but God will exalt us. And how glorious that will be. And we will be surprised to discover how much we are exalted. Because the humbler we are, the less we expect, but how much more is yet to come. Read in Ephesians 1 and 2. God is almost saying there, I have poured out blessings upon those who are forgiven. But when you get to heaven, you just wait to see how much I can bless you when I really get home. So are your hearts humbled? Has it brought you to Christ? Have you experienced the grace of God in forgiving your sins? And do you continue to know the workings of God's grace in your hearts? I hope that with Mary, your soul magnifies the Lord and your spirit rejoices in the God who is your Saviour.